making sure you're all awake. Page 557 in the Chapel Bibles. Do keep those open and accessible. We'll be going through this psalm very shortly in detail. Let me read it through first. Page 557, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Praise God for his word to us this evening. Now then, did you hear it? 3 o'clock this afternoon. Who heard it? For those of us out of the loop today at 3 p.m., all mobile phones should have buzzed with a distinctive tone and a message like this appeared on our screen telling us, don't be alarmed, take no action, but in the event of a major disaster, our government could use this channel, these means, to disseminate essential information to keep us all safe on this now tested channel. My phone remained silent, and I have actually no idea where my phone is right now, so in my case, not a lot of use. But did you find such an alarm? Did you find it reassuring, that sense that as a nation we're planning for, you know, the worst case scenario, just to try to do a better job of keeping everyone safe? Perhaps you found it reassuring, or did you find it just alarming, if you pardon the pun, as you try to imagine just what kind of emergency are we preparing for? What kind of emergency did the government have in view? And for many of us, that level of national emergency is a truly worst case scenario, the kind of thing that perhaps keeps us awake at night. Now forgive me if you've heard me mention this book before, but I've been called, it's the Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook, perhaps appropriate to the 3 p.m. alert, but I've been caused to remember it again this last year during our daughter Karis's time in Australia and her many encounters with all sorts of scary wildlife, big hairy spiders and various kinds of deadly sea life. And it's a handy little book full of all kinds of practical tips for surviving some of our worst case scenarios in nature in particular. Just look at the front cover there, you can probably see it on the slide coming up. How to escape from quicksand, very handy. How to wrestle an alligator, not sure if Citygate's good Mississippi friend Tim Hodges would agree with the advice in that section, him being a professional alligator wrestler. Also inside, how to escape a shark attack, how to fend off a shark, or escape a swarm of killer bees. terrifying scenarios. I'm sure you'd agree. I wonder if any of those kinds of things are your worst case scenario, your greatest fear. Are they the kinds of things that give you anxiety? Probably not those exact ones. For many of us, anxiety looks quite different to this. It can look much more mundane. It's triggered by much more ordinary everyday encounters in the world, in life. Fear of leaving the home, fear of leaving our beds, fear of interactions, fear of failure, fear of many variants on these themes. Anxiety is clearly prolific in our society, seemingly more so since the COVID pandemic. And I don't want to belittle anyone's experiences or anxieties tonight. Part of the problem with anxiety is we often feel a sense of shame about it, embarrassed, especially as Christians. Perhaps we feel that we shouldn't feel these things. We shouldn't feel anxiety. We should just trust God. And yet, the scriptures are full of it. They are full of anxiety. Tonight's psalm, you must have noticed, is full of fear and angst. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church that he was so anxious once that in his heart he felt the sentence of death. He and his missionary team were so completely overwhelmed that they despaired even of life. So if you feel even just a measure of that kind of anxiety this evening, you're in good company. Your experience is validated. It is understood, certainly not belittled. Jesus sweated blood in one of his final prayers because he was so deeply troubled, so anxious. And if you can't relate to any of this talk of anxiety and you're wondering, you know, just why everyone else can't just get it together, there is a word here for you too. Just what exactly is your comfort and assurance in? Is it actually in yourself and your strengths and your stability? For that is not a sure and steadfast foundation for withstanding all of life's storms. In Psalm 27, we get a snapshot of the spiritual life of David, one of God's chosen people and Israelites. And it is a real insight into one man's real journey with the Lord God, an honest prayer, realistic about the dangers of life. It's full of emotion, isn't it? And we'll see that as we go through it in a moment in more detail. And as Christians who now also belong to God, we count ourselves part of God's people as David was. Perhaps we can identify even with some of those anxieties we've just seen briefly. It can be helpful to have our own fears and struggles voiced by others. There's a strength in shared experience, all of which can be a real encouragement for us to pray, to bring all of our needs and concerns and fears to Almighty God, just as David does here in this psalm. What a privilege. Perhaps you're already used to using the psalms in this way. But now, if you'll allow me to, and before we start to dig in detail into Psalm 27, I just want to take a little detour. I want to just do a little bit of work together just to make sure we are reading this psalm in the same way that the whole Bible reads it. We don't want to be just picking out the bits that maybe instantly resonate with us in our experience and then glossing over perhaps parts that we don't really understand or perhaps feel a bit embarrassed by even. We need to see how Jesus reads Psalm 27. How would Jesus pray it? For it is only in him that it all makes sense. All of it together. And then we will be able to truly apply it to ourselves as a church. If we simply jump straight into Psalm 27 and try and apply it to ourselves directly, particularly our individual selves, we're going to struggle. We'll struggle to pray all of this psalm, as in fact, with all of the psalms. Just a couple of other psalms, just to refer to briefly. Don't bother turning to them in your Bibles, but Psalm 139 on the screen, a couple of verses. Forgive me this brief detour, as I said, but we instantly resonate with these familiar verses. I'm sure lots of you will have seen these before, often on cards for new babies. Beautiful words. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. Beautiful verses. And yet, later in the same psalm, we find these words. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? Do we really pray this? What are sometimes called imprecatory psalms, ones calling for vengeance, judgment on God's enemies. Can we really pray these? Is it our place to do so? We often gloss over these psalms or parts of psalms. Even old chestnuts, old favorites like Psalm 23, which we sang earlier together, these verses on the screen now as well. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Beautiful. But then we get to verse 5. We sang it. He anoints my head with oil. What's that all about? And actually, the oil is the key, because it isn't just some sort of hair restoration oil, a bit too late for me. It's the anointing oil of a king. These are David the king's prayers, first and foremost. David the shepherd, not simply David the sheep. So I'll help to work out some of the context first, what might have been going on in David's life, and we'll do that very shortly when we get to Psalm 27. And yet they are ultimately the prayers of a king, and a still greater king than David. For David knew he was not the ultimate king. David, the shepherd, declared at the start of that psalm, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I'm not the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." It is the Lord who ultimately leads and guides. He is the ultimate shepherd who protects his sheep, not David. David is just a signpost. And so the Psalms, Psalm 23 and 27, and all 150 of them included, point us forwards. They are not fulfilled in David's life. There are all kinds of unresolved tensions in them still. Psalm 27 finishes with waiting. And that waiting isn't resolved until the advent and the final return of the Lord Jesus. God's Christ, God's King. He is the Son, Psalm 2, who we must kiss, who will inherit the nations and rule the whole earth. Psalms is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament, with the words of David frequently on the lips of Jesus, spoken as if they are his very own. Most memorably, perhaps, these are heard at the climax of Jesus' life on the screen now, in agony upon the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Psalm 22. And so Jesus fulfills David's prayer of utter dereliction, abandonment, as he dies, separated from God the Father. And then after 3 days, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, declares how the now resurrected Jesus has fulfilled David's words in Psalm 16. "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He has risen from the grave," declared Peter. And the ascended Lord Jesus, Peter continued in the same sermon, "the ascended Lord Jesus, now sitting at the right hand of the Father, has fulfilled David's words in Psalm 110 on the screen now. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore," declared Peter, "let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," the King. Psalm 27 is Jesus' prayer, first and foremost. Now let's learn from him. Let's learn from him. Let the Lord shape our prayers and our confidence and our joy in him. So let's just pray together now before we dive into Psalm 27 in detail. Let's pray. Lord God, teach us to pray. Good shepherd of our souls, teach us to pray like Jesus. Mold our thoughts and the desires of our hearts as we come to you in the Psalms tonight. Hear our prayer as we come to you in Christ, praying as your precious Son did. Give us confidence that you always hear us, regardless of whether your answer appears immediate or delayed. Confidence that you delight to hear us pray, just as you delight in your Son, for we are now hidden in him. Answer our prayers as we pray more and more in line with your will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Hear us and help us, unworthy and wicked in our own righteousness, yet counted perfect and rejoiced over with singing by you, because we are clothed with your Son's perfect righteousness. Do us good tonight, Lord, as we pray your Son's prayer in Psalm 27 for your glory. Amen. So, finally, to Psalm 27. Forgive me that little detour. Psalm 27, do keep that open now in front of you. Three main points on a very simple PowerPoint this evening. What are we worried about? What are we really worried about? What is actually the very worst thing that could happen, our worst case scenario? And how is the Lord's comfort enough? And we will see how Jesus has already faced down all of the above and is himself our ultimate comfort and sanctuary. So firstly, what are we worried about? Verse 1, right at the start, have a look at verse 1. David is clearly worried. At a cursory glance, it sounds positive enough. Light, salvation, strongholds. But the fear beneath is barely concealed. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? These are not the defiant boasts of someone with nothing to fear. We know he's anxious because of how the psalm proceeds, especially from verse 7, as we'll see. No, verse 1 to 2, David is talking to himself. He's speaking truths to himself. He's preaching to his own heart not to give way to fear, reminding himself again that regardless of what is happening around him, God really is his light and his salvation. The Lord really is his stronghold, right in the midst of the day of trouble. And it's a side application right here, but if you are new to following Jesus, or perhaps you've just got out of the habit, there is much value in creating a habit of regularly meditating upon God's words and promises, savoring the biblical history that proclaims his utter faithfulness throughout the generations, reminding ourselves again the truth about God and his nature and his glorious gospel, preaching it to ourselves again and again. It is a great habit to develop, or to fight to hold on to rekindle in all the changing seasons of life. David needed to do it. We see it here in verse 1 to 2. So what was the trouble in David's world? Verse 2 to 3. What was the trouble in David's world? What was there to be worried about? Look with me. Verse 2. When the wicked advanced against me to devour me, or slander me, could be the translation. It is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Verse 3. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Now, this is pretty intense. You couldn't accuse David of exaggerated catastrophizing here. Most likely, this is the tension between two kings, David and Saul, as recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel, which many of us had the joy of studying in fellowship groups last year. Rivalry between two kings, Saul, big Saul, and little David. Who would be God's true king? Saul, big, tall, imposing, impressive, a head taller than anybody else. The kind of king the people choose to go out and fight their battles for them. Like Goliath, the giant king of the Philistines. Big, self-sufficient, with a tendency to arrogance, foolish, and in the end, not just destructive, but self-destructive, unable to defeat the Israelite enemies, leaving God's people in danger. A poor choice of shepherd. Or God's own choice of king, David, a boy with just a slingshot, too small to fit into Saul's armor, yet it is he who defeated Goliath and saved God's people from their enemies. And again he rescued them. It is clear who God's true king was, the true shepherd of his people. And so, consumed with jealous fear, Saul hunted David down relentlessly, throwing spears at him like a big game of darts, pursuing him through the desert with his band of armed men. Verse 3, though an army besiege me, though war break out against me. And what has that got to do with us? Is this about Boko Haram, as we prayed about, in North Nigeria, or Putin's Russia, or that massive Chinese military parade displayed so proudly this last week? Well, yes and no. Maybe that geopolitics has been making you anxious, perhaps increasingly so this last week. But what is really going on beneath the incessant saber-rattling of the latest rising powers? World leaders in the East, perhaps you heard those words as the two biggest leaders there pondered together how they might live for 150 years with sufficient organ transplants. You know, that is hubris, isn't it? That sense of, are they really think they're going to live forever? Or the arrogance of Western leaders, past and present. It is just as it was in Saul and David's day, for the real life drama lived out by those two rival kings gives us a vivid picture of the shocking reality of the human condition. Our greatest problem, like Saul, is that we hate God's king. We hate him. We want to rule our own lives. And we choose kings built up in our own image to help us do it. Powerful kings, arrogant kings, self-sufficient kings. Psalm 2 on the screen now puts it like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, his king, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In our natural selves, we hate God's king. We reject him. It is the clear marker of our natural rebellion against God and his rule. And the ultimate evidence that this is so is seen in the experience of Jesus the king. Jesus, right from his birth, pursued by the puppet king, Herod, so that Mary and Joseph sought asylum in Egypt. Yes, God does even understand the anxieties of refugee status. And it was a king, Herod, who 30 years later handed him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to be executed. What is the ultimate marker of humanity's rejection of God and his kingly rule? It is that Jesus dies on a Roman cross. So what are we worried about? What are we worried about? A lot. A lot of things to be worried about. The world is a scary place. A world in rebellion against God is frightening. It's full of the incessant rising and falling of rival kingdoms, of war and conquest and terrorism. It's a frightening world. David was anxious about Saul's armies. He wasn't putting it on. That's why he's having to speak to his own heart, to calm it. Verse 3, my heart will not fear. It must have been fearing. Enemy armies will all, verse 2, stumble and fall, just as every empire in history has fallen, our own included. But they still wreak havoc for a time. War is frightening. Just ask our Ukrainian brothers at night. The nations rage. Yet Jesus has faced it down already. He's fulfilled it. He's faced down his rivals, his Sauls. He's won. It might not always look like it now. As nations rage. Sometimes they look impressive, just like in David's day. It was Saul who looked like the real king. Saul had the big armies. Saul had the big military parades. But David was the true king, and ultimately Saul died humiliated, falling upon his own sword, and David was vindicated. Verse 6, his head was exalted above the enemies surrounding him. And to an infinitely greater degree, Jesus has already won. He has defeated his enemies. And yet we too live in this period of often concealed overlap. A bit like with David and Saul, things don't always appear as they really are. In these last days in which we live, in between his advent at that first Christmas in Bethlehem, and his final triumphant return in glory. Things don't always look as if Jesus has won. The evidence that this is so, that he really has, is that he has risen from the dead. He has defeated death and sin and hell. Hallelujah. So we can trust that he will return in glory. This is the truth. This is the truth to tell our hearts when we're troubled by the news. Jesus is not worried by geopolitics. Psalm 2 continues. the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus is the triumphant king. And the really incredible thing is that the Lord is so mighty in his sovereign power that he has even taken on board humanity's hatred and rejection of his son. He's taken it all on board and harnessed it to fulfill his purposes. He's taken even the weapons of our rebellion and rejection and turned them to serve in his own sovereign plan. And that is because his plan was to take upon himself the very worst case scenario, the very worst thing, the most severe catastrophe that could ever befall us. He has done it. And incredibly, this is how he has become our hope, our salvation, and our stronghold. So our second point this evening, what is this? What actually is the very worst thing that could happen? Look with me now from verse 7. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. And on to verse 12. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. To be handed over to our enemies, to be delivered to the accuser, there's no fate worse than this. It is a deeply personal agony, and no doubt it is also why David's grammar switches here. Did you notice? He switches from the third person in the first half up to verse 6, where he'd been saying objective things about God. He is my light. He is my stronghold. And from verse 7 switches to the intimate first person. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Do not hide your face from me. Do not reject me or forsake me. Do not turn me over. For in a very real sense, it did seem as though David experienced this. It did look like David was being handed over to Saul. And why exactly was that? Why exactly did David have to go through all of this? Why didn't God just remove Saul right there and then and be done with it? Simply because, again, David is pointing ahead to another king, Jesus, who would be completely rejected and pursued and handed over to his enemies and slanderers. False witnesses, verse 12, who told lies about him and distorted his words about the temple being demolished and rebuilt, that he was a lawbreaker, and finally to be mocked and whipped and spat on as a blasphemer, as if he, Jesus, had spoken against God, slandered. Truly, in every sense, verse 12, Jesus was handed over to the evil desires of his foes. And finally, and most terribly, not just handed over to his accusers, not simply the torture and insults inflicted upon him by them. No, the very darkest hour for Jesus, the most fearsome, was to fulfill verse 9. Look with me at verse 9 now. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. To be cut off from God himself. Jesus was cut off and abandoned by his heavenly Father. To be abandoned by our Creator is the very worst fate that could befall any of us. Not war or conquest, but the Father turning his face away, as we sang earlier. And yet Jesus has taken even this on. Listen to him in those final searing words upon the cross again, quoting again David's words from Psalm 22 as he fulfilled them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Complete and utter terror as Jesus freely and willingly submitted to having the Father turn his face away. Utter physical and spiritual abandonment as Jesus took upon himself all of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, and died the death due for as the penalty for our sin, cut off from his own beloved and eternal Father. Jesus has done it all. This is his victory. And in so doing, verse 1, he has become our light and salvation. He has saved us by going to the depths of verse 9 and fulfilling it, paying the penalty for our sin, being cut off from God, and now we are safe forever in him, our stronghold. And let's just look in a little bit more detail now. So again, some of the privileges of what that looks like for God's people. What are the riches and privileges that are now ours? So our third and final point, how is the Lord's comfort enough? And simply because our comfort is the presence of the Lord God himself. Look with me now, verses 4 to 6. Wonderful verses, 4 to 6. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Our privileged stronghold in Christ is not just a safe place, though it is. It's not just a kind of paradise. Our stronghold is God himself, not just a place, to be where God is with him forever. Verse 4, to dwell in the house of God all the days of my life, not just some of them, an eternal dwelling with the Lord God. Verse 5, kept safe, sheltered, hidden in God's sacred tent where he resides. This isn't glamping. It's not just a kind of deluxe tent with blackout bedrooms and glow-in-the-dark guy lines. Perhaps you used one of those this summer. It's not that kind of tent. It's God's tent, his tabernacle, where he lives. The sacred tent where his glory resided amidst the people he had rescued from slavery in Egypt during their desert wanderings, en route to the promised land where the temple would replace the tent. That symbol, in a very real sense, of God's presence with his people. And not just a temporary refuge, not just a survival shelter. It's a place of permanent human flourishing, a place of beauty and joy. Did you notice? God is there, and it is his beauty that we gaze upon. There are shouts of joy over the sacrifice in this temple, singing and making music. It's joyful flourishing of humanity in all the ways we were created to be, a place of genuine emotion, not contrived emotionalism. For it's not only a rescue that God has given, not just a way to safety. No, no, he has given us himself. Hear verse 1 again. The Lord doesn't just give light and salvation. He is our light and salvation. God gives himself to us. He is the tabernacle in the wilderness, the sacred tent. He is the temple. The first chapter of John's gospel tells us that in the incarnation, when God came in flesh in the person of his son, in that first nativity, God literally pitched up his tent amongst his people. He tabernacled amongst us. He is the sacred tent. He is the temple, and he is the sacrifice, verse 6, in the sacred tent. He fulfills every part of these verses. What a privilege. What a privilege to be counted as God's people, to have access to him. And it is now. It is a present experience. The Lord is my light and salvation, verse 1. Not just the Lord will be. The Lord is our life's stronghold right now. Verse 5, in the day of trouble, we are safe with him. Some of that flourishing, the joy, the singing begins now, which is a tremendous encouragement to those facing the storms of life, particularly those of his people experiencing the fires of persecution for their faith in Christ, as we prayed about with Ian's help earlier. When we pray with our brothers and sisters like this, we identify with them. Their suffering is also our suffering. You know, the estimated 600 surviving Christians in the Gaza Strip suffering greatly as they continue to hold out the word of life to their suffering neighbors. We are one body with them. We share in their pain. I read about one of the leaders of music in the Baptist church in Gaza was shot by a sniper, left to die in the streets. We share in their pain. The more we pray for them regularly, the more this will become a tangible reality for us. Our pain too. It is good for us to share in the sufferings of Christ's people like this, to experience what has been normal for the Lord's people throughout the ages. And it will steel us and prepare us for persecution that may lie ahead for us here in Britain. We don't put our hope in some of the perhaps recent subtle changes that many of us have noticed in our culture. Supreme Court rulings earlier this year, which have clarified some of the confusion around gender and have pushed back somewhat against some of the cultural changes that the church in this land has found increasingly oppressive. We don't put our hope, though, in those things, privileges as they are. Who knows what future counter pushback there could be, making it increasingly costly again to identify with Christ, to hold to his teachings on sex and identity. And we'll need to be careful too and wise before putting our hope in the changing political landscape here, parties offering a return to traditional British values that are not necessarily Christian. No, whatever reprieves from persecution we may have, they are temporary in this life. Green pastures for a time amidst the valley of the shadow of death. Suffering like David, like our Gazan brothers and sisters, like our church family in Israel itself, and far beyond those Middle Eastern borders. Suffering for our identification with Christ is normal. It is part of the privilege of being in Christ. We are so closely associated with him that we share also in his sufferings. Not that we're somehow contributing to his work of salvation. No, no, that is done. It is finished. But we endure suffering as a mark of being in him, a privilege and a joy. Our small groups are going to be studying their letter 1 Peter this year, and this is going to be a repeated theme. So if you're not yet in a small group, do talk to Ian, get yourself in one of those groups. Make sure that you have the benefit of the Lord teaching us more about this great truth, the privilege of suffering for his name. Not to make us anxious, though, because the Lord is our stronghold right now in the day of trouble, verse 5, even in the most severe experience of persecution. And amidst the myriad of the stresses and anxieties, right now, he is our light and our joy. Ours is the privilege of being free to gaze and marvel at his beauty as we meet him in his word. So reach out to him tonight. He knows all of our anxieties and fears, so tell him about them. Don't feel guilty when you're overwhelmed by anxiety, can't even get out of the house, or perhaps even out of bed. Jesus does not condemn you. Reach out to him in prayer. Ask him to give you confidence, perhaps just to make one small step, because you know that in him you live and move and have your being. But make it only a very small and realistic step. And don't feel condemned if you can't manage that or if you seem to go backwards. He is your light and your salvation, not your accuser. Meditate on some of the words that he says about you. Let those drown out the background noises of your own self-condemnation or the evil one's accusations. He loves to slander us. He is your salvation. It is done. The battle is won. If you do want to talk or pray with somebody else about any of those related issues, or indeed about anything you've heard this morning in church, please do reach out to any of us in the leadership team or anyone else who is trustworthy to talk and to pray. Perhaps you can relate to verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. Perhaps you can relate to this verse. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Perhaps the shortcomings or increasing frailty or absence or rejection of parents has been and still is a source of great deep down anxiety for you. Perhaps it has borne all kinds of bitter fruit and insecurity in you. Call out to him as David did. The promise is there in the second half of verse 10. The Lord will receive me. Whatever our experience of parents may have been or is, call out to him as Jesus did the Lord will receive me. Right now, the Lord is our stronghold. And yet the psalm also directs us forwards, ahead, repeatedly. Verse 4, there is a seeking after God. Verse 8, a seeking after God's face, for we do not yet see him face to face. There is still a seeking, there is still a not yet, and there is waiting. Verse 14 at the very end, wait for the Lord, wait for the Lord. Confident, even if the delay seems excruciating, or it seems as though God has forgotten his people, accusers may mock, where is your God now? Just as they did to Christ. There is a confident waiting for the Christian, confident of vindication in the end, whether seen in this life or not. Verse 6, then my head will be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And confident, verse 13, confident ultimately of resurrection triumph. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Regardless of any progress or not, in the handling of our own personal anxieties, that may or may not change in this life. Let us leave here tonight with a renewed confidence in the Lord who is our salvation, not in anything else, not in our own God at all togetherness. And in so doing, may he be glorified and may we find true and lasting peace that will endure through any storm that may come. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, not in ourselves, in him. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing now our final hymn to close our time together and as a means of reflecting on some of these truths in Psalm 27 in our hearts. We're going to sing, A mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Don't ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle, and he has. Let's stand to sing.